Revelation 7 and 14. The last five words. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 21. And five words at the close of the last verse. The Lamb's Book of Life. And then the last words of verse 1 of chapter 22. The throne of God and of the Lamb. The book of the Revelation contains God's last words to man for 2,000 years. And when God had his last word to say, he said what to him was of the greatest importance. In this last book of the Bible, God speaks of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And 27 times in this last book of the Bible, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb, God's Lamb, God's sacrifice for sinners, the Lamb whose precious blood was shed to wash away sin. And the very last words that God ever spoke to man were about his Son, whose blood was shed for sinners on Calvary. Now, we have read three expressions tonight. We actually read four, but it's three of them I would like you to notice particularly. We have read about the wrath of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb and the throne of the Lamb. And those three expressions sum up the whole last message of the last book of the Bible. You see, this book has three subjects in it, three main themes, and those three themes are judgment. Righteous judgment is coming. The second theme is redemption has been purchased. And the last theme is the Lamb will reign. For the Lamb, as chapter 17 tells us, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this last book of the Bible says, righteous judgment is about to fall. It says that redemption has been bought by the blood. It says that the Lamb will reign as the King of Kings. That's God's last message. The Bible is a unique book. But this last book of the Bible is unique among all the books of the Bible, all the 66. Because this book is the book that contains the most vivid scenes of judgment. And if you read them with any amount of belief, if you read them with the possibility that they might be true, I doubt, friend, if you could have any ease about it or any peace. For this book contains the most vivid scenes of fearful judgment falling upon men. But it rises. It rises from those scenes of black judgment to the highest realms of glory, until at last we see a glorious city lighted with the glory of God, descending from God out of heaven. And the light of that city is the Lamb who dwells there. And that is the home of every redeemed soul. But this last book of the Bible, its first theme is judgment. Fearful judgments that will fall upon men. That expression, the wrath of the Lamb, that we read in Revelation 6 and 16, is one of those expressions in the Bible that I have to tell you, it's beyond me to comprehend. There are expressions like that in the Bible. My friend, when we tell you that it transcends our thought, it transcends our little limits, of ability. I'm sure you know that we don't say that we don't believe it. Oh, I believe it. With all my heart, I believe it. I believe it because the one who spoke it was dead and is alive. Because he died and he's the living one. And he said it. And I couldn't help but believe it. But that doesn't mean I fully understand it. There's a verse in Isaiah 53 that says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, referring to the sufferings of Christ when he hung with the nails in his hands and feet on the cross. I don't understand it, but I believe it. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. What does it mean? You know, with us, wrath is an emotion. It's when our emotions get carried away with anger. And a lot of people today, likely, who have been stirred with wrath to a tremendous degree. There was an emotion with them. I hope you don't think that God is like that. I hope you don't picture a God in heaven stirred with some kind of an emotion of anger. Because if that's what you think, you're totally wrong. God is holy. Absolutely holy. He dwells in light that no man can approach onto. And God is righteous. And God is righteous to the degree that sin produces an attitude of God towards sin that is just as constant as God's love for sinners. You know that God never ceases to love a sinner? No matter what that sinner does, no matter how often they turn their back on the Savior, no matter how often they spurn the warnings from God or the tender entreaties of a loving Savior, God's love is constant. And friend, look, His wrath is constant too, because He is holy. God's wrath is His righteous attitude towards sin. And I'm a sinner. Yes, I am a sinner before a holy God. And you, friends, here tonight are a sinner in the sight of a God of righteousness. And God's wrath is His attitude towards sin. I don't even like the wrath of man. I have had to face it sometimes. And I don't want it. I don't find that the least bit pleasant. What would it be like to face the wrath of a holy God? How will you meet those searching eyes when judgment's trumpet sounds? What tongue can tell the grief of those who will not have Him now when they are counted as His foes before His throne shall bow? To hear the same kind Savior's voice which love doth now inspire, consign them to their awful choice, the lake that burns with fire. Wrath is a necessity. That's a strange thing in our world. That is not accepted by modern man. And friend, if you think you can tell me some new argument against it, I would question that very much. I think I have heard the most of them. And quite a few times around. But God's wrath is as necessary as His love. God's wrath is as necessary as the fact that He's a God who is right. And God must display His wrath against sin. The greatest doctrinal statement about the gospel in the Bible, the book of the Romans, begins with these words: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And one of these days, you're going to see it. The day of judgment is coming. I live in Michigan. In our state of Michigan, we hardly get a warm day that we don't get a threat of severe storms. And it seems that they're more regular than they even used to be. And whenever the storm clouds rise up in the southwestern sky, 40,000, 50,000 feet high. The storm is coming. That's the way I see the world today. So I am going to just follow exactly on with what my dear brother, Mr. Piercy, has been preaching. I believe the Lord is coming. I believe the hour is very late. In fact, I believe the alarm is ringing right now. You know, I used to say when I was a young preacher that Israel is God's clock. Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's clock. The Jew in Israel, God's clock. I tell people now that the Jew is God's alarm clock. And I believe the alarm is ringing loudly and clearly. There are three candidates in the United States just now for the Democratic nomination to run for the presidency. And those three men were asked just last week what they would do if they became president with the problem of nation dealing with nation, foreign affairs. And I heard what they all said. What do you think they all talked about? Well, there's all these countries of the world, and there's all kinds of problems everywhere. So what would three men that are trying to be the president of the United States, what is their idea of what is really serious in foreign affairs? I do believe that all three of them talked about Israel, and hardly anything else. Why? Israel is a vast, great nation. Israel is a nation less than 4 million people. And around Israel are Arab neighbors that number between 120 and 130 million. And the little nation of Israel is sitting there in the middle of it all, about 3.5 million people, not even that many of them are Jews. And yet, the greatest nation in the world, the greatest concern of that nation is what you do about Israel. Why? Because they are God's alarm clock. And because, my dear friends, God is giving to you a powerful warning that the Savior who opened the door by His blood is about to rise up and shut through the door. Outside the city of Philadelphia, there is a man with the name of Marvin Rosenthal. Some of you will know who he is. He's the head of the Friends for Israel. He's a patient of a doctor who is a very dear friend of mine, A.J. Higgins. And Marvin Rosenthal goes to Israel at least twice a year, sometimes 4 and 5 times a year, and he's been doing that ever since the nation of Israel was born in the month of June in the year 1948. He was there in 1973. Some of you know what happened in 1973. I will remind you, and immediately you will remember. You see, sometimes people say to us today, I don't really think there could be a great world atomic war, a nuclear holocaust. I don't really think so, because Russia and the United States know the problems, and they know that to unleash such power would only destroy themselves, and therefore I don't really think the danger is very great. Let me tell you what happened in 1973. It was Yom Kippur, the highest holy day in Israel. Most of the Jewish soldiers were not on the front line. They had been allowed to go home. It was the highest festival in the Jewish religion. Only a skeleton crew of men armed the borders of Israel. The Egyptians attacked from the south, and the Syrians attacked from the north. Within a matter of 4 hours, 13 Arab nations joined those two, so there were 15 of them, 15 nations. They swept through the meager Israeli defenses. And that tremendous power from the north and that power from the south closed in on the little land of Israel. And Moshe Dayan, who at that time was the head of military forces in Israel, went to Golda Meir, the premier of the country, and said to her, We cannot hold them back. We are done for. They are overrunning us. And we will be destroyed. He was a fighter, as you know. He's dead. He was a fighter. He was a scrapper. And he said, I am not willing to go down without a fight. We've only got one weapon we can use. We can't mobilize our forces fast enough. Let me use our atomic weapons. And he was given permission to do so. And 13 missile silos were uncovered. And the preparations were made to arm them with nuclear armaments. And the satellites overhead, many, many miles up, were able to see the activity around those silos that hold the missiles. It was immediately reported to Russia. It was reported to the other nations of the world. President Nixon in the United States gave a red alert. That has never happened before in the history of the United States. The world was on the very brink of atomic warfare. In the mercy of God, it was all stopped. Can you tell me there are no problems? The Lord Jesus said there's a sign that we should look for. A sign. When Israel sees Jerusalem surrounded with armies. Now, I'm not going to see that from earth because I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, and so is every blood-bought soul here. But the Lord Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. How could Jerusalem get surrounded with armies? 12 times since January 1984, rabid Orthodox Jews have tried to blow up 2 Muslim sites in the city of Jerusalem, Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Mosque of Omar. 12 times they have set bombs to blow up those 2 high holy places of the Muslim world. If they succeeded, and they may succeed any day, those 120 or 130 million Arabs would descend with fury on the city of Jerusalem. Yet people complacently sit in their homes and think and feel that all is well, and every fear is calm. Surely the Lord won't come in my time. It won't be today. It won't be this week. How do you know, friend? How do you know? Judgment is coming. When these events take place, all hope for your salvation will be past. The storm of wrath will sweep the world of men. Wrath from high heaven will fall upon sinners. All those who might have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of Calvary will be left to perish, to be damned, to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Let me move to my other subject tonight if I can. For there's another side to the message or I wouldn't have preached the first one. The wrath of the Lamb. You know why it is the wrath of the Lamb that is coming? Because no one ever knew that wrath like the Lamb of God who bore it on Calvary. Oh, did you get that, my friend? He bore the wrath. He knows about the wrath of God. He was the one on whom it fell. He bared his bosom to the storm of wrath. And the waves and the billows, all of them, went over my blessed Savior. He knows about the wrath. And if you refuse what he suffered there on the cross for your salvation, if you turn your back upon the love he displayed when he gave himself to die that you might be in heaven, friends, you'll feel the wrath of the Lamb forever. The blood of the Lamb, all precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses from all sin. As soon as I read about the blood of the Lamb And anyone who knows the Bible or reads it at all, your mind goes back to two parts of the Old Testament. They're very familiar. Exodus chapter 12, when Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God said to take a lamb. And God said, your lamb shall be without blemish. And God said, the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it. Tomorrow, when you read that, you would think, did the whole nation of Israel just kill one lamb? No, it was a lamb for every household. And yet God speaks as if there was just one lamb. The lamb, he says. Your lamb, kill it. Why did God talk as if there was only one, when there were probably tens of thousands? Because God saw one lamb. It's a picture. His own son. God's lamb. The one that that day stood up amid the crowd on the banks of Jordan. John pointed to him, cried, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this is God's Lamb. But there's another passage in the Old Testament that comes to my mind immediately that I think about the blood of the Lamb. It's a wondrous story. It has been called the Romance of Redemption. It's the story of a woman by the name of Ruth, from the far country of Moab, who came to the land of Israel, and there was linked with a mighty man of wealth called Boaz. And that dear woman was the grandmother of David, the son of Jesse, the king of Israel, the most beautiful of Christ, of our Lord Jesus. What is the story of Ruth? Well, the inheritance had been lost. That's what you heard tonight from Mr. Pearson. The inheritance was lost. And here we are in a world where the inheritance has been lost. Sin, that blackest thing in the universe, has robbed man of eternal life, has robbed man of his heritage, has robbed man of his inheritance. Sin has done it. Sin. And tonight in this meeting, not saved friend, you're a lost sinner. Lost. This is a lost world. And because of sin, you're a lost sinner. But the story goes on. There was a mighty man of wealth. And there are three things that were necessary for that Redeemer, for he was a true Redeemer. There were three things necessary. The first thing, he must be a kinsman. He had to have that link to those who had lost the inheritance. Ah, there was one in heaven. He was the eternal Son. And he came down to earth. And he became a man, that he might have a link to you and to me. We who were lost. He had to be a man of wealth. He had to be able, in other words, to redeem. And the cost was very great. Listen, my friend. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He became a kinsman so that he could reach us in our lost estate. He was rich, and he gave his all. He held the highest place above, adored by all the sons of flame. Yet such is self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and came to seek the lost. And at the cost of heavenly rank and earthly fame, he sought me. Blessed be his name. But there's a third necessity. He had to be a kinsman. He had to be one of us. He became one of us, but apart from sin. He was in the fashion of a man. And yet he was not like us, for he had no sin in him. He was holy and undefiled. He was rich, and he became poor. The third thing, he had to be willing to be marred. There was a man there in that book of Ruth in the Romance of Redemption, and he was not willing to be marred. He says, lest I mar my own inheritance. He was not willing to be marred. Oh, is there one who's willing to be marred for our redemption? Listen, friend. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be extolled and exalted and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage is so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was marred. On Calvary, my blessed Savior was marred for sin, not his own. He came because you're a lost sinner, and he became a man that he might die. And the blood of the Lamb tonight, the blood of the Lamb is the ransom price of redemption. Trust in that blood, my friend. Trust in that Savior tonight. If Mr. Piercy was preaching, my mind went back many years ago in this city, 50 years ago. I came in from school one day, just a lad. Mother didn't hear me. She was sitting at the piano, and she was playing. And as she played, she sang. No one else was in the house. She was really singing for her own enjoyment, and perhaps even for the ear of God. And I stood back unnoticed, and I watched her play and sing. She had just finished one hymn, and she started another one, and she began to sing. The impression made on my heart that day remains with me to this night. In fact, it was one of the first things that ever awakened me. She sang, I'm bound for that beautiful city. My Lord has prepared for his own. For all the redeemed of all ages sing glory around the bright throne. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven, and the glories I there shall behold. What a joy that will be. Oh, what a joy our faith was knit with it. What a joy that will be when the Savior I see in that beautiful city of gold. And I crept away to my own room in misery. I was a lost sinner. I was going down to hell in my sin. I would never see that city of light and joy, or the Lamb who is the light of it. I was a lost, guilty sinner. Are you a lost, guilty sinner tonight? Ah, my friend, the blood of the Lamb can cleanse you. The blood of the Lamb can fit you for heaven. Don't trust anything less. Nothing more is needed. Christ's work is sufficient. When he died, he cried, it is finished. The debt is paid, and the blood flowed as the means of cleansing. If you trust Christ tonight as your Savior, you'll be trusting in the blood, and you'll be ready for the reign of the Lamb when he sits upon his own throne in that day of his glory. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there'll be no night there, and they shall reign forever and ever. Oh, that you might trust the Lamb tonight in the blood of the Lamb, and never feel the wrath of the Lamb, and go to that blessed home where the Lamb will reign upon his throne forever and ever. So we pray. Father, bless thy word tonight. We thank thee for it. Thank you for giving help from God in the opening part of the meeting to preach stirringly and touchingly. And now, Lord, as we have come to the close of the meeting, maybe there are souls here that are in the balance for eternity tonight. It may be some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on the alcohol, and that convenient day will never come, and mercy's door, mercy's day will be passed, and heaven's door will be shut for them.